This morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, those of you who have been with us for a number of weeks now, I'm sure remember that we're going through this book, Lord's Day morning, and we come to the third chapter, the latter section of the third chapter. We're going to read from verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, and once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. We'll finish at the end of the chapter. We pray the Lord blesses his word to our hearts. Verse 18 is the verse we come to this morning. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The chapter deals with the subject of suffering, the saints of God suffering for righteousness' sake. But in verse 18, our attention is drawn to Christ, the great sufferer. And that's the theme that I want to come to this morning. Christ, the great sufferer. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence already. Lord, we thank Thee we can come with thankful hearts and grateful hearts for all that Thou hast granted to us. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy blessings. We thank Thee for the blessing of Thy Word. Lord, we think of those who gave their lives that we might have this translation, this English version of Thy Word. And Lord, we thank Thee for it today. We ask for Thy blessing upon the reading of Thy Word. And Lord, as our minds are drawn to Christ here, we ask that our hearts might be taken up with Him. We think of the Song of Solomon and the statement there concerning the Beloved, that He is altogether lovely. This is my Beloved and this is my Friend. And our Father, we thank Thee today for the loveliness of Christ. We ask as we ponder these verses of Scripture, we might see something more of Him. We think of those who came to Thy disciples and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Lord, we pray that that might be the cry of our heart today. We think of those who are not saved in this service. We ask, our God, that Thou might be gracious unto them before this service comes to a close, that they will close in with Thy great offer of mercy. We thank Thee for Christ, and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt come and speak afresh to our souls as we consider Him, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of God's providence has often been viewed with great misunderstanding, and therefore at times with great despair by God's people. We have little difficulty rejoicing in the will of God when things are going well, when our work is successful, when blessing follows blessing, when prayers are answered and hopes are realized. We look at the providence of God and we rejoice that God is on our side. But when the good times give way to bad times, when joy is turned to sorrow, when unexpected, unwelcome events come across our path and we are brought to an end of ourselves, then we begin to balk at the idea that God is in control. Almost immediately we begin to question. We question God's care of us. We question His sovereignty over us. We begin to question His purpose for us. We question His love to us. And we question His interest in us. We don't understand when trials come and difficulties come. We don't understand why it is that good people suffer. And as a result of that mentality, we lose sight of the absolute sovereignty and the perfect providence of God. The problem, of course, is not with God. It is with us. And at times like that, we need to stop and simply remind ourselves that though we cannot see it, and that though in those times of trial we may not understand the details of it, it's good to remind ourselves that God is in control of all things and at all times. As I thought on that, my mind was drawn to an article by C.H. Spurgeon. An article entitled, "The Hairs of Your Head All Numbered." Spurgeon made this comment, "Everything is in the divine purpose and has been ordered by divine wisdom. All the events of your life, the greater certainly, and the smaller with equal certainty. It is impossible to draw a line in providence and say that this is arranged by providence and this is not. God's providence takes everything in its sweep. All that happens. God's providence knows nothing of things so little as to be beneath its notice. Nothing of things so great as to be beyond its control. Nothing is too little or too great for God to rule and overrule." He finishes that article with these words, "All that a man undergoes is also ordained of heaven." Now there's something very profound and yet something very simple in that truth. All of the affairs of men, of all men, are under the sovereign control of God. That was a truth that Peter sought to instill into the hearts and minds of those persecuted Christians in Asia Minor. At no time does Peter try to deny the reality of their suffering. In fact, he speaks of it in very plain terms. At no time does he try to minimize the effect of that suffering. He speaks very clearly of them being in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word heaviness that he used in chapter 1 simply means distress. He understood that these saints going through these trials were in distress. They were in times of great pain, times of great sorrow. At no time does Peter try to give what I'd call a thoughtless response to their suffering. Rather, he sought to encourage them. He sought them to consider their trials in a scriptural way. Part of that involved Peter reminding them that their trials came to them in the will of God. There are two specific references to that truth. One is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, if need be." In other words, these trials were needful. God had determined that they were essential for His people at that particular time. It was God's will, therefore, that they would face those trials, they would endure that persecution at that particular time in their Christian experience. The second reference is there in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Where he speaks, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And that phrase, "if the will of God be so," surely demands some thought. Sometimes it is God's will that His people suffer in well-doing. God appoints such times. He decrees that kind of trial for His people. He orders the affliction. He orders the persecution. It is God who orders the tribulation. It is therefore according to His perfect will. If the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing. That thought leads me to note a number of things. For example, if it is God's will we suffer, then He knows all about our sufferings. If it is God's will that we suffer, then He knows all about our sufferings. A believer can sometimes be tempted to think in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trouble, he can be tempted to think that he has been forgotten and forsaken by the Lord. The notion can develop in his mind, and it can be fueled by the devil, that God has failed him, that God has no loving interest in him, that God doesn't know what that saint of God is enduring at that time. But my friend, that is not the case. God, if God appoints the affliction, if it so be the will of God that we suffer, then it stands that God has perfect knowledge of that suffering and of that suffering saint. Is that truth that led Job to say, "He knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold." And notice the two thoughts there. He knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me. The trial that Job was facing was a trial brought to him by the Lord. And he said, "When he hath tried me, he knoweth the way that I take." The Lord who tried Job knew all about it. And believer, that's true for us. God knows our circumstances because it is God who brings us into those circumstances. Furthermore, if it's God's will that we suffer, then some good will come from it. It was Paul who said, "All we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." We don't often see trials as being good. We would like to escape them. We would like to avoid them. But those things that we would like to avoid, Paul tells us here, the Holy Spirit tells us, that they are working together for our good. There is a divine purpose in them. God has a righteous design in them. They are not haphazard events in life that just happen to come our way. They are under God's control, and therefore good will come from them under His control and for our benefit. William Floyd said, "My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause His child a needless tear." We may not see it now, but we will come to understand, either in time or in eternity, we will come to understand the good hand of God upon us, even in the midst of our trial. Again, I discover that if it's God's will that we suffer, we can be sure that He will sustain us. We can be sure that He will sustain us. God's will is always matched to God's grace. Remember, Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh that he suffered from would be taken from him. He prayed that prayer 3 times, yet the trial was not removed. But God told him His grace would be sufficient for him. The trial continued, but the grace of God would meet his every need. It would meet him in the midst of that trial. The grace of God would meet Paul exactly where he was. God provides for his troubled saints. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Again, if it's God's will that we suffer, then we can rejoice in the midst of it. We can rejoice in the midst of it. Was that not the great response of the early apostles? They counted it all joy when they came into times of trial. They counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. They understood something of the providences of God. They wouldn't have understood it all, because sometimes the providence of God is mysterious. But though those men were threatened and beaten and at times imprisoned, they faced those times with joy and with praise. And then again, if it's God's will that we suffer, let us seek to glorify Him in it. We're not to glorify God only when things are going well, but when things are not. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Doesn't matter what our trials are, what troubles we face, what hardships we're enduring. The words of 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 still apply. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God. And believer, if God appoints the trial, then let us rejoice in Him. Let us rejoice that we are in the hand of God, even though we're in the midst of that trial. And that really is the thrust of Peter's argument there in verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. But he takes it a step further in the next verse. And he does so by pointing these suffering saints to the great sufferer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his line of thought there. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's as if Peter is saying, as you suffer in accordance with the will of God, consider your Savior. For even Christ has suffered, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Note how he calls the Savior. He speaks of him as Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered. The title means anointed. Christ is the one set apart for this purpose. He is the one anointed by the Father. And that in turn means that his sufferings were in accordance with the will of God. And they were for us, they were for our eternal good. And Peter wants his readers to get a hold of that. It was God's will that they were suffering for righteousness' sake. But there was another one, far greater than they. And God appointed him to suffer in their place and for their salvation, so that they would come to experience the fullness and the richness of that salvation in their own lives. In other words, he wants the suffering saints to remember their suffering Savior. When John Huss of Bohemia was being put to death, he was led through the suburbs of Constance to be burned at the stake. When Huss reached the place where he was to be burned to death, he fell on his knees and started to sing several portions of the Psalms. Then he looked steadfastly towards heaven and he said, "Into thy hands, O Lord, do I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O most good and faithful God." No sooner had he finished that prayer than they put a chain around his waist. And they tied him to the stake where he was to be burned. As Huss looked at that stake, looked at that chain, looked at the men who were surrounding him, he knew what was going to happen next. He responded to the chain with these words, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this, for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this old rusty one?" Understand what Huss is doing there. Right there in the midst of his fierce trial, in the midst of that persecution that was going to usher him out of this world to the next, in the midst of that horrendous suffering, he lifts his thoughts heavenward and he contemplates the greater sufferings Christ had endured for him. That's what Peter is urging these believers to do. He wants them to get their eyes, their hearts, and their minds fixed on Christ. It has to be the same for us. Let us never forget that as it is God's will for us at times to suffer for Christ, to suffer for Christ's sake, to suffer for righteousness' sake, for suffering, for doing well, it was God's will that His perfect Son would suffer for us. And that leads me to consider Christ here as the great sufferer. There are three very simple thoughts that I want to draw your attention to. Notice, first of all, from verse 18, the description of Christ. The description of Christ. Verse 18 contains a statement that highlights and underscores for us the absolute and unchangeable perfections of the Savior. Peter could have used many terms to describe Christ here. He could have described him and referred to his meekness. He could have referred to his wisdom, his kindness, his love. He could have spoken of his mercy or his patience or his long suffering. But in this passage, Peter describes him as the just one. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. If you mark your Bible, mark the little phrase, the just, or the just one. The word just powerfully confirms the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It refers to his holiness. It refers to his purity. It refers to his absolute sinlessness. It's a word that identifies the Lord Jesus as the perfect Savior. It's interesting to note that when Peter preached back there in Acts chapter 3, and he's speaking there to the people who have gathered after the healing of the impotent man, Acts chapter 3 verse 14, Peter uses the very same language. He answers the men and he begins to deal with this issue of Christ being crucified. He speaks of them having delivered Christ up and denying him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Verse 14 of Acts 3. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Ye desired a murderer and ye delivered up the just one. The Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter recognized back there in Acts chapter 3, he recognizes again as he comes to write this letter that Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Jesus Christ is the Righteous One. He is the Just One. And when Peter uses that kind of language, that kind of statement, he is not exaggerating. The Old Testament writers spoke of Christ in the very same kind of language. Psalm 34, verse 19, for example, David makes this statement. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I'll stop there and make the comment. When you read that part of the verse, you could almost think he's speaking there of the righteous as a group of people. The righteous people, the saints of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But David is not speaking there of a group of righteous people. He is speaking rather of a righteous person. Because he goes on to say in the very same verse, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. A reference to Christ. The prophet Isaiah spoke of Christ as the righteous servant. Zechariah was just as clear when he said in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. A reference there to Christ the King coming with salvation. And Zechariah describes in this Old Testament prophet, living before Christ was ever born, living before Christ ever commenced his earthly ministry. But Zechariah describes him, he is just and having salvation. What was true of the Old Testament writers is just as true of the New Testament writers. For John speaks of them in 1 John 2 and 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the just one. Peter's not exaggerating. In fact, the term here is perfectly suited. And in a very real sense, exclusively suited to Christ. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 tells me that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He's speaking there of sinful man. There's not a righteous man on earth. But Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Jesus Christ is the just one. Therefore, this description of Christ is for Christ alone. He is the one who is personally, unchangeably, holy, eternally, and perfectly just. What does that actually mean? Christ is the just one. Well, three things to remember. It means that Christ is completely free from sin. Completely free from sin. When the Bible speaks of Christ being just, it underscores that he is sinless and spotless in regard to the law of God. In regard to the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is free from every taint and every tendency to sin. It doesn't matter whether we look at Christ in public or Christ in private. The verdict is going to be the same. I find no fault in him. It doesn't matter whether we consider his words or his thoughts or his actions. We can write over all of that. Never man spake like this man. He went about doing good. Doesn't matter whether we view Christ among his friends or among his foes. He remains the sinless Son of God. Brings us into the realm of Christ's impeccability. It is true that Christ was able not to sin. He was able not to sin, but this truth goes beyond that. For it's also true that Christ was not able to sin. He could not sin. He is the Holy One. He is the just one. He is the righteous one. Remember what the angel said to Mary when she expressed her concern at the news that she, a virgin, was going to be with child? The angel said in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing, that Holy One, shall be called the Son of God. Christ came into this world holy. He came into this world sinless, and that holiness was never in the slightest stained as he went through life here. Satan tempted him, but Christ did not yield to that temptation. Sin and sinners surrounded him, but he remained sinless and spotless and undefiled and separate from them. Ungodly men tried to trap the Savior in his words and his actions, but he never failed, he never fell into their snare, into their wicked ways. For Jesus Christ is completely free from sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He did no sin. You can come at this from whatever angle you please. Whatever approach you want to take. But the truth remains the same. Jesus Christ is the just one. He is completely free from sin. Furthermore, this description means that Christ is marked by every true perfection. He's marked by every true perfection. Christ is not only free from every possible sin, he is distinguished by every possible excellence. The whole law of God. The whole law of God can be summarized in the words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law. Those are the words of Christ himself. No man can perfectly fulfill those words. We fail, we fall short, we sin, we break the law of God, we don't love the Lord with all our heart and our mind and our soul as we ought to. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves as we ought to either. We are imperfect. We are imperfect. We are not marked with moral excellence. We break the law of God. But not so with Christ. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in every single part. He has given perfect obedience to God. Christ is excellent in all his ways. There is nothing short about his righteousness. There is nothing imperfect about the fact he is the just one. Every perfection is found in him. Christ is altogether lovely. perfect in his nature and perfect in his features. Furthermore, this description of Christ, the just one, means that Christ is faithful in all his works. The faithfulness and the righteousness of Christ go hand in hand. 1 John 1:9, John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ is faithful. And he's also just. I mentioned the significance of the term Christ, the anointed one. Hebrews chapter 3 and 2, we read there that Christ was faithful to him who anointed him or appointed him. Christ was faithful. He was faithful to his Father. Faithful to his Father in every aspect of his Father's will. Unmoved. Unmoved in his resolve to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ has shown himself to be the faithful prophet. He has shown himself to be the faithful priest. He has shown himself to be the faithful king, to be the faithful mediator. Unfaithful. Unfaithful is a term that can be used of all men. There is some aspect where we are unfaithful, but that can never be said of Christ. Christ is the faithful Savior. What Peter is driving at here is very simple. He is stressing that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Jesus Christ is the just one. The one who knew no sin. The one who did all things well. The one who continually, perfectly, happily pleased his Father in every aspect of his life. In previous verses, Peter is speaking of those who do well. Suffering, verse 17 there, suffering for well-doing. But that description of Christ in verse 18 takes that to an even greater level, an infinitely greater level. For Christ is the one who did all things well. Christ is the one who did all things well. No wonder he has been described by one preacher as the illustrious Savior. The illustrious Savior. The description of Christ. Notice then in the second place from verse 18, not just the description of Christ, the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Peter speaks here of Christ suffering and being put to death in the flesh. I might add here that this is one of seven direct references Peter makes to the sufferings of Christ in this first letter. Seven direct references. 1 Peter 1 verse 11, 2 verse 21, 2 verse 23, 4 verse 1, 4 verse 13, and 5 verse 1, and then this reference in chapter 3, verse 18. The sufferings. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Peter here speaks of the sufferings of Christ. And when the Bible speaks of the sufferings of Christ, it's speaking of much more than his actual death. Remember, Christ's sufferings commenced with his birth. He was born in abject poverty. Nowhere to lay his head, nowhere to lie but a manger, nothing to wear but strips of cloth, swaddling bands. As an infant, his life was threatened, and he had to go into a foreign country. As Christ grew older and commenced his ministry, he often suffered thirst and hunger and weariness. And there were times when men tried to stone him to death. Times when men blasphemed him. There were times when men refused the teaching of Christ. And they plotted to arrest him. He suffered at the hands of men. He also suffered in that he was tempted. The very language of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. Satan came against Christ for 40 days in the wilderness. The sinless Savior became the object of satanic attack. And he suffered in that he was tempted. And that attack, those temptations were a source of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered again and throughout his life. And he came to Gethsemane. The Bible tells us a horror of great darkness came upon him. And he began to be sorrowful and sore, amazed and very heavy. The pressing in Gethsemane was a time of suffering for the Savior. And then, of course, he was led from the garden to Pilate's hall, where he was scourged and stripped and scorned and slapped and spat upon and crowned with thorns, and he suffered again. And all of it amounts to horrendous suffering for the Savior. From the moment of his birth to the moment he comes to Calvary, it's suffering heaped upon suffering, anguish upon anguish, trial upon trial, agony upon agony. And then he comes to Calvary. He suffers again. In fact, his sufferings reach their climax here. You have it in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, being put to death in the flesh. Christ's death brought his sufferings to a climax. It's at Calvary where we discern the depth of his suffering. It's at Calvary we discover the greatness of the sufferings of Christ. It's here that we learn something of the intensity of the sufferings of the Savior. And I think this reference, out of all the seven references in 1 Peter, this reference is one of the greatest references to the sufferings of Christ. There are some things here we ought to note about Christ's death and Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings and death were unique sufferings. They were unique. No man ever suffered like Jesus Christ. And I say that for two reasons. While others had been crucified, and we know that there were two crucified the same day that Christ was crucified, others had been crucified, they had been scourged and nailed to a tree. Others had endured, experienced physical, mental anguish as they were being put to death for their crimes. But all of those others were sinful. All of those other people who had been crucified and had all the physical anguish heaped upon them, they were sinful men. Their bodies and their minds, to some degree or another, had been hardened and made coarse through sin. But not so Christ. Christ died as the just one. He suffered as the just one. He died as the perfect Son of God, and as the perfect Son of Man. The other reason why his sufferings are unique was because Christ not only suffered at the hands of men, he suffered at the hands of God. I don't know if you picked up in the hymns that we've been singing this morning, of the many hands that were raised against Christ, but no hand interposed to help him. You think of the hands of men. Peter speaks of that in Acts 2, of Christ being taken by wicked hands and crucified. The agony, the suffering, the pain they inflicted on Christ. Then lift that agony, lift that suffering to an infinitely higher level, and think of the hand of God stretched out against his Son. And as Christ is bearing the sins of his people, his Father pours out his wrath upon them. He doesn't spare him. He bruised him. He smote him. He lifted up his rod and afflicted his Son. Put him to grief. God the Father dealt with Christ in an indescribable way. For who can really tell the suffering Christ endured at the hand of God the Father? Christ suffered like no other person ever suffered. Therefore, his sufferings are unique. Notice also that Christ's sufferings and death were final and complete. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. His sufferings were full. and the sufferings were final. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25, I read these words, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now once in the end of the world. Christ died once. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." The priests in the Old Testament, they had to stand ministering daily and offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Their work was never finished. They could never sit down in that holy place. But Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, Christ sat down. Christ did not need to, and he does not need to now, die again. He finished the work. He paid the price of our redemption in full. He did not leave his people's salvation in the balance. He died once and only once to put away sin, and that one death of Christ is sufficient. He did a final and a complete work. That's why the Roman Catholic Mass is such a blasphemy and so unnecessary. Because Christ has finished the work. I see also from verse 18 that Christ's sufferings and death were on account of man's sin. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. These sins were not his own. Remember, he is the just one. So we read in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." The sins that are mentioned there cannot belong to Christ. He is the just one. He died for the sins of others. He died for the sins of his people. And what Peter is stressing there very clearly is that Jesus Christ bore the penalty that was due to their sin. He suffered the wrath of God that they deserve. He bore the penalty of their sin against him. Christ was the great sin bearer. He died as the sinner's substitute. He was appointed to die. Because though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. We need to think of it this way, that God imposed the punishment of death upon the mediator judicially. Since Christ undertook voluntarily to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. As Christ undertakes voluntarily to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, God imposes this punishment of death upon him. His death was an account of our sin. Let me just say this, Christ could not have done that had he not been the just one. This verse would make for very sad reading. It would make for nonsense if we read it, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the unjust for the unjust." Because Christ was the just one. And that's why the whole truth of the sinlessness of Christ is so important. It's why the truth of the perfections of Christ, the purity of Christ, is so important. If Christ is not the just one, he cannot die for the unjust and bring us to God. Christ could not have done this had he not been sinless himself. Christ's sufferings and death were victorious. Verse 18 finishes with the word, "but quickened by the Spirit." Christ rose again in triumph and victory, made alive, brought from the grave. Christ suffered for our sin according to the will of God. It's a very simple statement. Christ suffered for our sin according to the will of God. Can we really take that in? That God the Father would appoint Christ to this? And at the same time, Christ would voluntarily agree to this? That he would die for our sin? Is it not true that we're reluctant to face suffering? We recoil from it. We would avoid it if we could. But when Christ entered into that eternal covenant with his Father and stood as the surety of his people, there was no going back. Christ went to Calvary with the joy that was set before him. He did not for a second regret or retreat or renege on his covenant promise to die for his people. He has once suffered for us according to the will of God. Let us always hold the highest thoughts of Christ. And let us see our sufferings in the light of that. Christ and his description, Christ and his death. Notice lastly from verse 18, Christ's and his design, or the design of Christ. Why did he die? For our sins, but why? Why? Look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That he might bring us to God. That's an amazing statement. And it implies and infers a number of very important things that I want to close with this morning. First of all, by nature we are far from God. By nature, we are far from God. Scripture speaks of the sinner being afar off, being aliens, cut off, separated from God. We were at war with God, enemies to God. And I think of the publican going into the temple, the Bible tells us that he stood afar off. He wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven. I read of the prodigal son going into a far country, afar off. In those words, you have a description of us spiritually, by nature. We are afar off from God. We are enemies to God. We are ungodly. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. We are in this state of estrangement from God. We are afar off. I learn also from verse 18 that we cannot bring ourselves to God. The bringing here is not something man does for himself. It's where many go wrong. They think that they can pull themselves into a right relationship with God. And maybe there are unsaved people here this morning, and you think that you can, one way or another, you can earn favor with God. You can pull yourself into a right relationship with God. And when you stand before God at the last day, that God will look at you, and he'll look at your efforts, and he'll look at your endeavors, and he'll look at your religion, and he'll look at your background, and he'll look at your parents, and he'll say that you're accepted. And you're hoping today, you're hoping beyond hope, that you can bring yourself to God. That you can do so without Christ. You can do so without regeneration. You can do so without the power of the Holy Ghost. But as far as you're concerned, your eternal destiny is in your hand and you'll be in heaven because of your works. Verse 18 demolishes that. You can't bring yourself to God. You think of the parable of the lost sheep.
It was lost. It couldn't find its way to the shepherd. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By nature we are far from God. We cannot bring ourselves to God. That work of bringing us to God belongs to Christ. The Spirit of God working, regenerating our hearts. Spirit drawing us, saving us, thus being brought into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You are so far from God that nothing you can do, it doesn't matter what you try, nothing you can do can bring you into that right relationship with God. You need Christ. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. He is the only one who can reconcile you to God. He's the only one who can deal with your sin and save your soul. And he does so by His grace. Would to God those who are not saved would understand that. You cannot save yourself. I think it was Thomas Watson, I stand to be corrected on that, one of the Puritans who said he found in preaching two great difficulties. One was to make the saints of God happy. The other was to make the sinner realize his sin and make him sad. Would to God I could make you realize tonight or today that out of Christ you are far from God. Would to God I could make you understand that you cannot bring yourself to God. Because if you continue in your wrong way of thinking about this, you're going to be far from God for all of God's eternity. It's Christ who brings us to God. And Christ alone. We say too that being brought to God is the greatest possible blessing for any sinner. The word brought there, the word bring that's used in verse 18, indicates a change in relationship to God. It speaks of salvation. It has to be viewed as the union of the sinner to Christ and all that that involves, all that that means. It's a personal, priceless, precious, permanent relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has secured this for His people by His sufferings. The whole text is connected. You have Christ, the just one, dying for the unjust, that He might bring the unjust to God. And justify them and thus make them acceptable to God. And in that scene we see Christ as the great sufferer. We see Christ as the great Savior. Believer, we can rejoice in this. That we have been brought to God. If you're not saved, and I plead with you, consider this and seek Christ while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. You miss Christ and you miss everything that's important in life and in death, because no one else can bring you to God. No one else. No one else can bring you to God. And I pray the Lord blesses His word to your heart for Jesus' sake. Let's find a word of prayer. Trust the Lord writes His word upon your soul. If you're not saved, especially, may the Lord have mercy upon you. If I can help you in any way, you'd love to talk to me about these things, and I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Speak to someone here who you know is a saved person, a believer in Christ, but don't leave this service without Christ as your Savior. And I pray that God will have mercy upon you. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence today. Lord, bless Thy word to every heart. We thank Thee for the glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ, the one who is just, yet dying for those who are unjust, He might bring us to God. We thank Thee, Lord, for the wonder of what Christ has accomplished on Calvary's tree. We thank Thee that Christ has suffered for us, in my place and for my benefit. Lord, let me rejoice in that, I pray. Pray for those who are not saved here, sat under this preaching of Thy word for many years, but have never been brought to God through Christ. Lord, save them, I pray. I ask, Lord, today that Thou will speak to their hearts, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven, and the blessings of union with Jesus Christ. So answer prayer. Bless Thy word. Part us now with Thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.